to us and to how to live each day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're in our summer series, Kicking It Old Sunday School, in which we're looking at common Old Testament stories and applying them to our adult lives. Now today we're going to look at an account in Abraham's life that is meant to get our attention. It's meant to get our attention. From it, we're going to see a foreshadowing of what God the Father has done for us through his son Jesus. And we're also going to learn about radical trust and obedience, what radical and trust and obedience to the Lord looks like. So we're going to start off in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 says this: "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" So after these things are the backstory. In Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham, he said, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But Abraham and his wife could not have children. Abraham's wife Sarah was barren. So God told Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, but that seemed clearly impossible because he had no offspring. Then we find out, we fast forward to Genesis chapter 17, God tells Abraham, "Sarah, your wife shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Now, Abraham and Sarah actually both laughed at this. The reason why is she was 90 and he was 100. How in the world would a 90-year-old woman have a child? Then in Genesis 21, we learn Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age, and at that time, God spoke to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to Sarah, Isaac. So now the wheels are in motion. God's covenant with Abraham that all nations will be blessed through him and his offspring looks more promising now because Abraham finally has this son. So what happens next seems pretty absurd. It seems pretty absurd. And we're going to pick up in verse 2, and it says, "He said," this is God talking to Abraham, "take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Wait, did I read that right? God just told Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice. Meaning, kill your son for me. Now, this is always a weird choice of lessons for children's Sunday school, right? Hey, kids, God might tell your dad to kill you. You better be good, right? So here's the thing. Why we teach these stories is because they're in the scriptures, right? So in verse 3, it goes on to see what happened. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Strange to me that there's no back talk from Abraham, right? Abraham does not talk back. He just does what God tells him to do. Theologians suggest at this point Isaac was a teenager at the time, so maybe he was like, okay, let's get rid of this kid. He's a pain anyway, okay? Who knows? I don't think that's the case. But here we move on to verse 4, and it says, "On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" So Abraham was headed to the place that the Lord told him to go, and he said to the young companions, "Stay here, we will be back." Now this is interesting because God told him to sacrifice Isaac, but Abraham seems to be pretty sure that he and Isaac will both be back. So let's see what happens. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they were both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So now Isaac notices something's missing. The sacrifice. I'm not too sure that Isaac is thinking at this point, wait, maybe I'm the sacrifice? Okay, I don't think he's thinking this. It's an honest question. Dad, where's the sacrifice? So here is Abraham's answer. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Now, notice Abraham says, God will provide for himself. Some translations actually say, God himself will provide. Now, there are two ways to look at this statement, and the first is, God will provide. That demonstrates the radical faith of Abraham. God will provide. It demonstrates the radical faith of Abraham. God will provide. God will take care of the situation. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you think of a time in your life which you came to that conclusion? Can you think of a time that you were just like, okay, God will provide? It was probably a time in which you saw no other option, okay? It's usually for, like, American Christians like us, it's usually like, I've tried everything. Now God will provide, okay? You usually do it like that. Normally, we should do it, okay, God will provide. Now, God, you know, give me the tools, give me the, you know, wherewithal, whatever. But usually, we work in our own effort, and then at the end of the day, we say, God will provide. So at this point in our lives, a lot of times, there's nothing that we can do but trust God. And the truth is, there are certain things that will come into your lives that you just will not even try anything because it's impossible, right? It seems impossible. It is impossible. Maybe it's a health diagnosis. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's a financial thing. It just seems impossible, and you just have to rest and say, okay, God, I'm waiting on you. Will you provide? The second way is this. God in himself will provide. Meaning this, the very essence and being of God is involved in this sacrificial lamb. So Abraham's saying God will provide the lamb. So the very essence of being of God himself is in the sacrificial lamb. And we find out 2,000 years later that Jesus is, in fact, the sacrificial lamb. So God himself will provide. God the Father provides the sacrifice for you and I. So then, as the account goes on, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took his knife to slaughter his son. So now we read, there's no fight on Isaac's part. It kind of almost reads like an account with no emotion, doesn't it? I mean, when you read it, I mean, if you were making, I'm sure somebody probably made a movie about like this, like in some of those biblical movies, but I mean, wouldn't you think there would be tears shed? Wouldn't you think there would be a struggle? Wouldn't you think Isaac would be like, yo, wait, no, me? What's going on here? It reads as if there's something that just has to be done. Now, Abraham's son Isaac needs to be sacrificed, and Abraham is willing to do it. Basically, that's how this reads. The sacrifice has to happen. And Abraham is just obeying God. Obviously, at this point in the account, you should be picking something up, right? Isaac is what we call a type of Christ in the Old Testament. The son is sacrificed. Like I said before, there is no fight. like Jesus was willing to be sacrificed without a fight. Isaiah 53 prophesied that. Isaiah 53, 7 says, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth. So maybe, right, even when we read this seemingly emotionless, this is just a foreshadowing of the Son willing to be sacrificed. Back in verse 6, remember, the wood was laid on Isaac for the altar where he would be sacrificed. Just like Jesus carried the very cross that he was to be crucified on. So if Isaac is the type of Christ, Abraham is obviously a type of the Father. Since that's the case, let's think about how Abraham must have been feeling at this point and then apply that to God the Father. Abraham waited for this son, and now he was told to give up this son. He waited for the son, now he's told to give up the son. Obviously, giving up any child would be heart-wrenching for a parent, but the promised son, that the blessing to all people would weigh heavy on your heart, but not only that, it would be a little confusing, don't you think? Okay, God, why ask this? Is this the blessing, the fact that my son's going to be sacrificed? So it's probably pretty confusing at this point for Abraham, but he still had radical obedience and followed after. But now let's look at God the Father. Why does he have to give up the son? I mean, think about this. You've been coming to church many years, some of you, many decades, others of you. Can't there be another way? I mean, he is God, right? I mean, can't there be another way? Maybe there could be, but in God's economy, a few things have to happen. First is this: sin has to be paid for. Hebrews 9 states, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So sin has to be paid for, which should be a sobering thought, to think that every sinful act that we do, there is some type of payment needed. Okay? Sins that are not paid for by Christ when we trust him, guess who they're paid for by? You, right? You commit a sin. If you don't trust in Christ and allow him to pay for your sins, you actually pay for your sin. You actually pay for it. I mean, realistically, when people like wage accusations against God and say, oh, I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell or allow people to go to hell. Well, listen, can you believe that somebody could do something atrocious to another person and not pay for it? I mean, do you want to live in a society like that where anybody can do whatever they want to whomever they want and not pay for it? Does anybody want to live in a society like that? No. That's why when you left for church today, you locked your door, right? And some of you who have OCD are like, did I? Oh no, right? Gotta turn back. Sin has to be paid for. Second is, the death of Christ shows how much the Father loves us. And think about Abraham. He obviously loved God enough to sacrifice his son. You know, Satan and his demons are constantly trying to prove that God doesn't love us and that God doesn't want the best for us. And realistically, that's a lie. Because the act of giving up his son Jesus proves how much he loves us. A love that will go to the extreme measures for us. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You're wondering if God is in your corner. You're wondering if God is for you. You're wondering, how does God allow suffering? Why did this thing happen to me that I don't like? Why am I struggling with this? If you're wondering all those different things, and you're wondering, oh, God has left me. He's not going to come through. He's not going to see me through. He's turned his back on me. Just look at the cross. Because that's what he did for you. So no matter how your life is going now, look at the cross. You know, and people always have the question of sin. Well, why is this stuff happening? Or, like, why are things going wrong? People ask me this all the time, Christians and non-Christians. And I continue to remind them, we live in a sin-cursed world. Bad things are going to happen. We're not immune to it. That's why we look forward to the next life, right? Because there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more growing old. That's why we look to those things. And if you are not aware of that by the fact that bad things happen in this world, pain tells us there's a problem and there must be something greater than. So Romans 8 reminds us that the love of God is so strong that nothing can separate us from it. God has you in his hand. So let's see what happens. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham, stop. Whew, that was close, right? Isaac almost lost his life by the hands of his father and by the command of God. So there's a couple of questions most people have at this point. And the first is, and most obvious, I would think, is, didn't God already know Abraham that had that kind of faith? I mean, if God knows the beginning from the end and knows everything, I mean, when I read these things, that these are the questions I ask. Like, okay, didn't you know, right? Didn't God already know that Abraham had this type of faith? We can't say he just found out that Abraham had this type of faith. So why go through this entire exercise? Why go through this? Well, this is for Abraham, and this is for everyone else through the course of human history. Here's how it works. In Romans 4:3, says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. At the moment that Abraham listened and said, okay, he trusted. He trusted God. He said, okay, I'm believing. And notice it says, it was counted to him as righteousness. When you believe in Christ as your Savior, when you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave to prove that he's God, Jesus Christ said, all who believe will have eternal life. When you believe that, guess what? It's counted to you as righteousness. You are counted as righteous in the eyes of God. So Abraham was justified before God because he believed God. He had faith in God. But it's also for us because now we know what real faith looks like. Like, you can tell me, I believe in Jesus. And, you know, I mean, I know a lot of people that I talk to, and, you know, you tell them the gospel. Like, oh, yeah, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. And then you look at their life, and you're like, do you? You know, like, you're confusing me right now. So it's also for us because now we know what real faith looks like. James brings up Abraham, too. James 2, 21 through 22 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. This is before the eyes of people. Okay, James is writing for us to understand what faith looks like. He's not saying faith plus works equals salvation. He's saying faith works itself out in the works that we do, okay? Faith is what saves you, but your response to the faith that you have is actually doing. Your responsive faith that you have is actually doing. So now, for generations and generations and generations, we could all look and say, that's what radical faith looks like. So when you're at work and somebody asks you to do something dishonest, maybe it's your boss, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Or when you're thinking, I can't go against my boss because I might lose my job, and my job is my livelihood. What's going to happen to me if I lose my job? You think about Abraham and say, okay, what was this guy going through when he was walking up that mountain? How am I going to tell my wife I just knocked out our kid? Okay? How am I going to do this stuff? So when you're thinking this is hard to follow God, this is where you have to say, well, you know what? My faith will be shown by the works that I do. And guess what? There's going to be a blessing. Before God, Abraham was justified by his faith, and before people, he was justified by his works, because now we could see, this guy really believes this stuff. God knows your faith, but the only way others can see the faith is by your works. So back in verse 1, if you remember, it says this, God tested Abraham. What tests your faith? Without even knowing you well, I could tell you what tests your faith. I'll tell you. Maybe some of you I've never formally met, but I could tell you what tests your faith. The threat of losing something close to your heart. That's what's going to test your faith. Whether it be a person, whether it be a possession, whether it be a position that you're in, if it's something that you desire, something that's close to you, something that you love, the threat of even losing that, God forbid we even lose it, right? But the threat of that, you know, it's easy for us to have a strong faith in God when things are going well, right? Yeah, I'm blessed. Things are going well. But when the test comes, what happens? When the test comes, what happens? So what do we do when the test comes? Well, we need to take a page out of Abraham's account. He obeyed and trusted that God would provide, or in other words, work it all out. Work it all out. I mean, I don't think for a minute that Abraham was like, I'm glad I get to do this. This is amazing that God has called me to kill my son. Now, the next set of questions I have for you is this. Has your faith been tested? Has your faith been tested? How did you respond? What did you learn? Those of you who your faith has been tested and you responded the way that God wants you to respond, you look back and say, yeah, I'm glad I responded like that. Those of you that your faith has been tested and you did not respond the right way, what did you do to your life? You made it worse. I can tell you that. When you didn't respond the way that God wants you to respond, you made it worse. So what did you learn? What did you learn from that situation? How has it impacted your faith? Have you come out the other side stronger? Or did you come out the other side broken? Which brings me to the final question, and the one that most people ask or take issue with, is why does God allow these tests to come our way? Why, God? Like, I was doing pretty good. Things were going well. Like, I thought I was doing everything marginally good at least, right? Well, James 1:2 tells us this. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, meaning it makes our faith unwavering. When we meet with those tests the way Abraham did, we become stronger. We become an example for other people around us. And we use that example now to point to Jesus. We don't say my own strength, we say Jesus' strength. He is the one that's been working in and through me to help me go through this situation. Listen to me. Don't be embarrassed to ever tell other people that. You go through something difficult and a non-Christian says, I don't know how you would get through that. That would wreck me. I couldn't do this. Point to Jesus. This is a perfect opportunity. Nobody can argue with that. They can be like, oh, yeah, yeah. No, but listen, I can't do this stuff on my own. I need Jesus to do it in and through me. But James opens up the chapter and says this, count it all joy when your faith is tested. Right? As crazy as it sounds, we should find a sense of joy that God is working with us. That God is using us. So here's what happens next. It's a joyful moment for Abraham. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. A ram, not a lamb. Why? Well, a ram is a mature male. So a lamb eventually becomes a ram. Some have suggested a ram being fully grown, a male animal, represents a more mature and significant sacrifice than a lamb. The thicket represents the curse of sin, and the horns of the ram represent the power and authority of Jesus. So this whole thing is pointing us to Christ. Notice the passage also reminds us that Abraham offered the ram, what? Instead of his son. So even though Isaac was a type of Christ, right? The ram was actually offered instead of his son, just like Jesus was offered instead of us, right? The ram was the substitute. This is what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. We were caught in the thicket of sin, but God's power and authority delivered us from sin. But the cost was the sacrifice of himself. And if all this foreshadowing and symbolism wasn't enough, check out what verse 14 says. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. He called the place the Lord will provide, the Hebrew translation, Jehovah Jireh. The mountain is Moriah, which became Jerusalem with the Lord's temple. And right outside that city was a mountain called Calvary, where Jesus hung on the cross and died. God provided salvation for all mankind. On that mount, the Lord, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. But the account of Abraham doesn't end there. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. Oh boy. Right? Seriously, God? Calling me again? Wrong number. Right? At this point, Abraham must have been thinking, oh boy, here we go again. But thankfully, it was a positive message. Thankfully, it was a positive message of hope. And said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. On the other side of the cross, we know that Jesus comes through the line of Abraham and all nations and all people are blessed through him. That's why the gospel is inclusive, not exclusive. Anyone can trust in Jesus. All nations, all people. Christianity is the faith that is open to everyone. Why? Because all nations are blessed through the line of Abraham. But we can't miss this important fact taught here. God says to Abraham, because you obeyed my voice. You know, everyone wants to be blessed, right? Everyone wants to be blessed, but not everyone wants to obey, right? Everyone wants to be blessed, but not everyone wants to obey. The scriptures teach us we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. If you want to be blessed by God, obedience is how that happens. Sure, there's grace. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. But as a believer, we have to constantly remember obedience is primary to the way that we live our lives. I'm not saying that you're never going to be blessed when you're in sin. The scriptures do teach that the Lord reigns on the evil and the righteous, and it's called the common grace of God. So because God is good, blessings naturally flow from him. Our lives, the very fact that we're here today, living and breathing, is a blessing. But those that obey, he really blesses and uses us. When we obey, he really blesses and uses us. Maybe you're thinking, man, my life stinks. Or maybe it stinks because you've chosen not to be obedient to God. You know, sometimes people come and sit and talk to me and they're like, this is going wrong, this is going wrong, this is going wrong, this is going wrong, this is going wrong. And then you start to dial back their life a little bit and you're like, dude, you're not doing anything right. You think you are because you're using the world as your barometer to what's right or wrong. But when you look at the scriptures, you're not really following God at all. And now all of a sudden, you're like, why does my life stink? Why am I not blessed? Well, I'll tell you, one of the reasons might just be that you're not obedient to God at all. So you might get discouraged. But maybe you're obedient and things aren't going well. This is the tough one. Maybe you're obedient and things aren't going well. Consider this. Like Abraham was tested, you may be being tested. Now you have to figure out what needs to be learned to pass the test. We don't know all the ways of God. So if somebody comes to you or somebody comes to me, why is this happening? Like we can only kind of surmise, we can like kind of investigate a little bit, but sometimes we're walking in obedience and something bad happens, it seems to be a test, and we're wondering, why in the world is this happening? That's where your prayer life comes in. That's where your time digging deep in the Word comes in. And that's where you just have to say, okay, Lord, what do I have to learn? And I know a trap for people that have been Christians for many, many years, decades. Many of you have been Christians for decades. A trap for us that have been Christians for a long time, sometimes it's just complacency. We're not doing anything wrong, but we're really not doing much right, right? We're just kind of neutral. We're toeing the line. We look good to other people, but maybe there's so much more that God desires us to do. So he throws a little test in there. Says, hey, work with this. Go study. See what you come back with. Are you going to pass? Or are you going to fail? The question for all of us in response to this account is, am I willing to obey God? No matter what the situation is. Am I willing to obey him no matter what the situation is? Now, let me assure you of this. If you are, you will be blessed. If you are, you will be blessed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. I'm thankful for this account of Abraham and his son Isaac and the fact that he had radical obedience and was willing to obey you no matter what the situation was. I pray for each one of us. I pray that we would have faith like Abraham had. We know that we're saved by faith and not by works. But I pray, Lord, that the works that you prepared beforehand for us to do would follow the faith that we have in you. So I'm thankful again for this day, and I pray that each person here is obedient to whatever you desire them to be obedient to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You may rise.